We saw last week that the early chapters of Isaiah paint a very ugly portrait of the religious, social, political, and spiritual condition of the people of God, that is, the nation of Judah during the days of Isaiah. I think we can liken these first five chapters of Isaiah to what we might call a cosmic courtroom, in which God, the righteous judge, the Holy One of Israel, is in fact laying out his case against his people. After he's called the heavens and the earth to be his witness to this case, to this trial, as it were. When you're the creator of the heavens and the earth, you can do that, you know. And so he was laying this case out against the people and their sins through Isaiah. Last week's message was entitled Oaks with Withering Leaves. And using the images in Isaiah of the people of God who were called to be oaks of righteousness and yet more resembled oaks with withering leaves, and that imagery of God in Isaiah chapter 40, our God who never grows weary, and yet we found that he was wearied of the ways of his people. And so we summarized the message last week in this way: God is wearied and we wither spiritually when we spurn the grace and goodness of God and forget him, choosing to walk in our own sinful ways. These are on your notes that I've included in the bulletin today. Secondly, God is wearied and we wither spiritually when we go through the motions of intimacy with God while worshiping him with insincerity of heart. And then thirdly, God is wearied and we wither spiritually when we neglect the pursuit of righteousness and justice and compassion in this world while posturing primarily for selfish gain. We will, as we preach, we will seek to remind you of the context in which we're preaching in those particular sections. Remember now, Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. He's warning them that just as the northern kingdom of Israel would fall into the hands of the Assyrians because of Israel's rebellious ways, that would take place in 722 BC. Just as the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians, Isaiah is now prophesying to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's warning them, if you don't return to Yahweh, if you don't turn back to the Holy One of Israel, the same judgment is going to come upon you. And that would be at the hands of the Babylonians, that next empire which would rise to power. And indeed, that would come to fruition in 586 BC. It would be about 100 years after Isaiah died. But indeed, it did come to pass. When we go through the prophet Isaiah, he will be prophesying of numerous events. I mentioned he's prophesying in the near term of Judah's Babylonian captivity. Again, that would take place in 586 BC. He also prophesies of the first coming of the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. He also prophesies of the second coming of Christ, and all of the events that are surrounding that second coming of Christ as well, including that feasting in the house of Zion that we will enjoy when Jesus comes and reigns and rules in righteousness upon this earth. The imagery, if you read these first five chapters, and I hope that you'll read through the book along with us as we proceed, but the imagery in these first five chapters is very vivid, very picturesque, as it describes the decadent condition of Judah at the time of Isaiah's ministry. Their external religiosity had replaced a true relationship with God. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. In these chapters, we find out that their social sins were rampant. There was corruption in their government and the ways that they treated one another and oppression of others. They imitated the ways of the nations around them rather than being distinctive, which is why God called them out from among the nations. Their hearts were filled with pride and they were overcome with idol worship. It's not a pretty picture. While it sounds a lot like our nation today, and it surely does, as we go through and look at these scenarios, it was not too different in this country way back 100 or so years ago. I reference a young man named William Borden. In 1904, William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school as heir to the Borden family fortune. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave this 16-year-old high school graduate a trip around the world. He would travel around the world for a year, and he would travel with a mentor, a teacher, a missionary. And as this young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, God laid a growing burden upon his heart for the lost of this world, for the hurting people around the world. And finally, William Borden wrote home about his desire to be a missionary, sensing God's call. He came home to prepare for that, and he began classes at Yale University in 1905. As he settled in at Yale and surveyed the Yale faculty, this is in the time now when things were beginning to shake up, and there were liberal teachers coming in who were denying the veracity of the Word of God. And he surveyed the faculty and much of the student body, and Borden lamented what he saw as the end result of what is an empty humanistic philosophy, which was beginning to creep in. That end result of such humanism is a self-absorbed living that led to moral decadence and sin-ruined lives, in his words. William Borden didn't just see it, he purposed to do something about it, and we'll reference that later on in the message. I shared yesterday morning with the men at our men's breakfast here, and I shared just a little sidebar. I want to share it here as we consider this, the condition of the nation of Judah, and even as we look around at our own nation, and even as we see the conditions even in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Admittedly, I'm deeply concerned about what we see as a prevalent mindset of both men and women, young and old, that is increasingly, at least it seems, leading them to make decisions that are in the moment and for the moment, with nary a view to the long-term consequences, with no thought of the long-term consequences on themselves personally, or on their loved ones, or, quite frankly, the consequences with respect to reflecting the glory of God, that which we are called to do. It's heartbreaking, as I mentioned earlier, when we see victories that the enemy is winning in lives that he has no business winning them in people whose hearts belong to Christ. Whether it's disregarding the sacred vows of the covenant of marriage and choosing to walk away, or whether it's engaging in sexual promiscuity, or whether it's harboring pride that destroys relationships, or perhaps an insatiable desire for more, covetousness, greed, that leaves one never quite content, or simply the self-absorbed pursuit of personal happiness at the expense of glorifying God. God is grieved, just as he was grieved over the nation of Judah, and we fall short of fulfilling the purpose for which God created us, to shine the light of his glory to a lost world. The people of Judah were living for themselves. They were making decisions that were in the moment and for the moment, with no regard for the ultimate cost to themselves or to their loved ones, to their descendants, or to the people of God, or in fact, as I mentioned, to the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3 speaks about the day that we are going to hear, and we are to listen to the Lord as he teaches us his ways, that we might walk in his paths. There's a day that we will indeed walk in those paths perfectly, but today we're called to listen to his word, to pay attention to his word, that we might indeed choose every day to walk in his paths. This morning I want to take one more look at these chapters, chapters 1 through 5, before moving on next Sunday. Next Sunday, Pastor Steve will preach on that glorious section of Isaiah's commissioning, Isaiah's call that encompasses the vision of the Lord. But I want you to see this morning that entrenched in this ugly picture of decadence and rebellion in the people of God is that God never leaves his people without hope. No matter what generation, no matter what era, God never leaves his people without hope. That's the title of the message this morning. You may be surprised to find that Isaiah sings a love song in Isaiah. It's found in Isaiah chapter 5, and in the four verses, this song that Isaiah sings. He shares this love song, and let me read it for you. Let me sing for my beloved and my love concerning his vineyard. This is Isaiah singing on behalf of his beloved, Jesus Christ, or the Messiah. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? I thought about singing that song this morning, but I thought better of it. But I'm told in Hebrew that it's a very beautiful poetic language. It's a very beautiful structure, indeed appropriate for a love song that Isaiah sings on behalf of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his vineyard, which is the nation of Israel. We don't have to guess as to what the vineyard is because verse 7 tells us. In verse 7, chapter 5, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. So again, Isaiah singing a love song on behalf of and for his beloved. That beloved one is Messiah, Yeshua. And this song, I think, provides a summary, a good place for us to settle, a recap of the message of these first five chapters. I want to present it to you in three separate points. The first one is this. The Lord planted the vineyard, his vineyard, the nation of Israel, the people of Judah. And the Lord provided all that was needed for the vineyard to bear fruit, to be what God created it to be. That is, to walk in the light of God, that all nations would know that the God of Israel is indeed the true and the living God. The Lord planted this vineyard and gave it every advantage. The song speaks of this. He placed it on a very fertile hill. He gave it every advantage from the moment he called Israel to be a nation. He dug it and cleared it of stones. God had given Israel the land of Canaan, conquering her enemies. He had planted the vineyard with choice vines. Remember, the land of Canaan was said to be a land flowing with milk and honey. One cluster of grapes was so large it had to be carried on a pole between two men. There was an abundance of pomegranates and figs. It says that God built a watchtower in the midst of it, of his vineyard, providing protection and reflecting permanence. He hewed out a wine vat in it. Again, it would be a place of permanent fruitfulness, a place to store the abundance of fruit. And as we read this song, or as we hear this song, the reality is it's not so much a picture of physical Israel, the physical picture of the people of God, but it's their spiritual condition, primarily. Again, they were called to learn of his ways and to walk in his paths, and they were far from accomplishing that purpose. God had placed his people in the land. He had planted the vineyard and given them everything they needed to walk in his light and to fulfill his purposes for them. He had given them everything they needed to obey him, to reflect his glory. Remember, he had given to them the law on Mount Sinai. He had given them, revealed himself to them. He gave them everything they needed to reflect his glory to the nations, everything they needed to worship him. And as he gave them everything that they needed and gave them every advantage, then he waited for fruit to be produced. And he waited. And what did he get? This vineyard that he planted, this vineyard into which he invested himself, yielded wild grapes, not good grapes. If you've been using the devotional by Alec Motier of the Isaiah by the Day, I believe it's in that one. He has another commentary that I've been using, but he says in the margin that literally those wild grapes, it means literally stink fruit. Stink fruit. He was looking for fine grapes, and all they produced was stink fruit. And God says through Isaiah, go ahead, people, evaluate your situation. Consider my faithful care of you, and you make your judgment. Who's at fault? Me? Or is it the vineyard? Of course, the fault is never with him. And then he brings this indicting question, which really is a rhetorical question, or maybe even more so, it's a declaration. He says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? I've done everything. I've given them everything they needed. And I waited for fruit. And all I got was stink fruit. God had called Abram and gave him and Sarah a son of promise in their old age. He had made a nation out of his descendants. He demonstrated his faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He preserved his people through the famine, through Joseph. He led them out of Egypt and delivered them from slavery. He fed them miraculously in the wilderness. He parted the waters that they might walk across on dry land. He led them with a pillar of fire and a cloud. He conquered their enemies and planted them in the promised land. He made forever promises to them, promises of land, promises of an inheritance, promises of a king and a kingdom, the king who will rule in righteousness forever upon the throne of David. We would say today, God was all in investing in his people, the nation of Israel. And yet they produced little or no fruit. And what fruit they did produce was nothing more than stink fruit. What fruit does God see when he examines your life today? Are you seeking to honor him? Whether you are experiencing prosperity and blessing, or whether you are in over your head with heartache and broken dreams and loss today, are you blaming God for your life situation? Are you angry with him? Are you deflecting blame to others? Or are you running headlong to Christ's rescuing and restoring grace, seeking to honor him from this day forward? God is all in for you and me. Are you all in for him? It's a question I have to ask. Am I all in for him? You see, he's invested himself and given to us everything that we need as well to produce fruit, to fulfill the purpose for which he created us, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He left the glory of heaven to come to this world, a world that was immersed in sin. He came to rescue us by his death on the cross, where he laid down his life for you and for me. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. In doing so, he bore the wrath of a holy God, the very wrath of God that you and I deserve to bear for all of eternity. He rose from the grave to conquer death and sin and Satan. He offers the free gift of forgiveness for our sins, the gift of eternal life, a home in heaven forever with him. And then on top of all that, when we receive Jesus Christ by faith, He himself comes to live within us by his Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in our hearts, never to leave us. He credits to us his righteousness in place of our filthy rags, unrighteousness. He gives us promises, every one of which he will keep. He gives us a new heart and the capacity to worship him, to love him, to obey him, no longer to be enslaved by sin and our own selfish pursuits. He invests himself in us by calling us his own treasured possession. He intercedes for us perfectly. When the enemy throws his accusations against us, he stands for us when no one else would or could. And Peter would sum it all up by declaring in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God has withheld nothing that we need. If you, being evil as a father, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts, all that we need, to us in this life by his Spirit? Just as God was all in for his people Israel, he's all in for you today. And even more so, in a greater way, because that which was foreseen in the Old Testament has now come to pass. Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit of the living Christ lives in us if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. He takes up residence in us. That's investment. His personal investment in our lives. That's commitment. That's the greatest demonstration of love we would ever see. Just as Israel received all those blessings of goodness and grace, and all he produced was stink fruit, we've received all these blessings of goodness and grace. It begs the question, are you all in for God today? When God looks at your life, what fruit does he see? Please understand, I didn't ask if you're perfect. None of us is. But I am asking, is your heart bent toward him with a desire to please him, to live purposefully, to live intentionally in a manner that will glorify God? The second point I want to make in this chapter, in spite of all that God had done for the people of God, in spite of all that God had done for Israel, for the people of Judah, the people of God chose the path of personal pursuits, which really was disobedience, thus bringing God's refining furnace of judgment. For the nation of Judah, it would be being taken captive by Babylon, carried off into captivity, which would last for 70 years before God would bring them restoration and renewal. We read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. So what went wrong with the vineyard? How could those who experienced such grace and blessing from God turn their backs on him like they did? How far could they fall? Well, the record tells us they fell very, very far in disobedience to God. Isaiah tells us that in this chapter 5, there were 6 woes that were pronounced upon the people of Judah. I mentioned them quickly, verse 8, covetousness and greed. They joined house to house, who had field to field, forgetting that all we have has come from and belongs to God. All their work would yield little results. I couldn't help but think of the prophet Haggai, who says, you sow much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You earn wages, but you put them in bags with holes. Such is the plight of the covetousness, of the covetous and the greedy. Never content, never filled with gratitude. Verse 11, the second woe is for self-indulgence and pleasure-seeking. Verse 19, the third woe, challenging God and making demands of him. Listen to these demands made upon God. Let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Where are you, God? Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. Where are you, God? Show us yourself, as if he hadn't been doing so. Presumptuousness before God, challenging God, making demands of him as if he's not God and we are. Verse 20, the fourth woe, calling evil good and good evil, putting darkness for light and light for darkness, putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In essence, turning God's principles upside down, turning his standards for holiness upside down. I think of the description in Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Talk about a picture of our nation today, calling evil good and good evil. Turning upside down God's principles and standards for holy living. The fifth woe is in verse 21. It speaks of pride. It speaks of haughty hearts, being wise in your own eyes. Verse 22, interesting, speaks of the abuse of alcohol. Here's something I don't want to be a hero at. Heroes at drinking wine, verse 22. And valiant men in mixing strong drink. Boy, do we see the dangers and the destruction of alcohol in our nation today as it wreaks havoc with individuals and families. And it was a woe that was pronounced upon the people of Judah. Isaiah pretty well sums it up when he writes in chapter 5 and verse 24, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That title for God is used at least 30 times through the book of Isaiah. It's only used 6 times elsewhere outside of the book of Isaiah in the Word of God. His holy character, that which his people were to reflect, and all they did was produce stink fruit. Isaiah's prophecy to Judah is now that there's nothing left. God's done everything. He's given them every advantage that he could. He set them up. There's nothing left for God to do, but the hand of God's judgment is to fall upon them. And that judgment, that discipline would come at the hands of the Babylonians, that refining fire, that refining furnace of those 70 years in captivity were not to be punitive, they were to be restorative, which is what God always is working with his people. Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Father loves, he disciplines, he chastens, always with a bent and a view towards restoration, not punishment. And so we read in verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them, and he struck them. Yes, there's consequences for sin. We know that God forgives. Thanks be to God. We embrace his forgiveness. But there are consequences. That's why we're called to live intentionally, live purposefully, that we may please God. Isaiah, in the latter verses of chapter 5, prophesies that God's judgment will come through other nations. We know those nations will be Assyria and Babylon in the near fulfillment. And he would summon them with a whistle. I like that phraseology. When I was a kid, I'd be playing over a block or so away on the playground, and I'd hear my dad whistle. He had a good whistle. And I knew when dad whistled, it was time to come home for dinner. I like that image. God whistles, and he whistles, and the nations come. Well, not in a good way here, though he will gather the nations in a good way later on, yet future. But these nations will be instruments of God in terms of dealing with his people. And then we come to the last verse of chapter 5. And by the way, that judgment, that discipline would be fulfilled within 100 years of Isaiah's prophecy. But surely that prophecy of a judgment also looks to a greater yet future rising of the nations to fight against God and his people before God will ultimately defeat them and he will bring about his kingdom of righteousness and justice. But the last verse of chapter 5, look at the bleak description that we have of the people of Judah, the nation of Judah. If one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Last verse of chapter 5. That makes me think of Psalm 88. When we go to Israel and we are in the pit of Caiaphas's house where Jesus was kept the night before he was crucified, we will read Psalm 88. It's a messianic psalm, the last verse of Psalm 88. Darkness is my closest companion. All the other psalms, they don't end there. They'll say, but my hope is in the Lord. That psalm, Psalm 88, ends with that. Darkness is my closest companion. I preached on that when we were going through Psalms a few summers ago, and that psalm's in scriptures for a reason. When we find ourselves in a pit that we can't even see the light at the top of that pit, God's there with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And he enters into that pain even when all we can mutter out is darkness is my closest companion. That's the picture here. It's a picture of bleakness, of darkness, of distress. What a hopeless picture of the people of God. The people of God will lie desolate. A depleted and defeated nation reflecting and producing nothing like God had created the vineyard to reflect and to produce for his glory. But Isaiah knows, as God has revealed it to him, God never ever leaves his people without hope. And he didn't leave the people of Israel. He did not leave the people of Judah without hope, and he will never leave you without hope either. The next verse, chapter 6 and verse 1, what Pastor Steve will address next week. Right there, right after this picture of bleakness, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and Isaiah will never be the same again. This is the condition of Judah into which Isaiah was sent. Though Assyria and Babylon would have their day, though the nations gathering to fight against the King of Kings will have their day, yet God will win. According to Psalm 2, future nations will rage and plot against God, but they'll do so in vain, and kings of the earth will set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, but the Lord of hosts will prevail. God never leaves his people without hope. That's my third point. God never leaves his people without hope. That hope came in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua of Israel. And he remains our hope today and forever, no matter what your past is, or no matter what your present is, or no matter what may come yet in the days ahead. In the midst of this dark picture, God interjects hope. I have included in your notes these three passages within these first five chapters that are interjections of hope. That just take a lift out from this picture of bleakness and darkness and God's hand, heavy hand upon them, and lifts out and says, there's hope. I have not left you. I won't forsake you. I've made you promises, and I will keep those promises. We find it in chapter 1, verses 24 to 31, the promise of national restoration in righteousness following a time of refining and purifying the people of God. Happened with Babylon. It's going to yet happen again. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the promise of the glory of this future kingdom when Israel will be prominent once again in the world. It'll be a time marked by God's holy and righteous rule and universal peace. The plowshares, the swords beaten into plowshares. You get the idea. A time of peace. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, the promise of a return of God's glory to cover Israel. We sang about that this morning as Rachel read to us from Isaiah 25 and picturing that beautiful picture. When the people of Judah would be carried off into captivity in Babylon, just as Isaiah was prophesying, their glory years behind them. You got to believe, some would say, what's going to happen to us now? We're doomed. What a comforting message for them to hear through Isaiah. No, God never leaves his people without hope. That same message would come to the people of Judah in captivity through Jeremiah, that after 70 years, the Lord would rescue them and return them to their land, would rebuild the temple, would reestablish the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. Again, we read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. No, their glory days were not behind them alone. Their brightest glory was yet to come, because God never leaves his people without hope, and he doesn't leave you without hope either today, no matter what your situation may be. Let me return to the story of William Borden for just a few minutes. One friend, when he received word that William Borden was going to become a missionary and walk away from that vast wealth, a friend expressed disbelief that Bill was throwing himself away as a missionary. A story often associated with Borden says that in response, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible, "No reserves." During his college years, Bill Borden made an entry in his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing in him. That entry said simply, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." Not a bad rule to live by. Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. During his first semester at Yale, Borden started something that would transform campus life. He began a small morning prayer group, and it gave birth to a movement that soon spread across the campus. By the end of the first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. By the time William Borden was a senior, 1,000 out of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such prayer and Bible study groups. Borden's missionary call narrowed to the Muslim Kansu people in China. And once he fixed his eyes on that goal, Borden never wavered. He also challenged his classmates to consider missionary service. Although he was a millionaire several times over, William seemed to realize always that he must be about his father's business and not wasting time in the pursuit of personal amusement. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers. It's been reported that in his Bible, Bill Borden wrote two more words, "No retreats." William Borden went on to do graduate work at Princeton Seminary. When he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China to his pursuit to minister to the Muslim people. Because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he stopped first in Egypt that he might study Arabic. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis. Within 1 month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. He's buried in Cairo. His grave remains there even to this day. When the news of William Borden's death was cabled back to the U.S., the story was carried by nearly every American newspaper. A wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice, so wrote Mary Taylor in her introduction to his biography. Was Borden's untimely death a waste? Not in God's perspective. As the story has it, prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in the back of his Bible. Underneath the words, "No reserves, no retreat," he is reported to have written, "No regrets." No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. How about you this morning? What a great epitaph to one's life. Wow. I mentioned in the beginning of the message how it's alarming that there are so many today making decisions for the moment, in the moment, with little regard for the impact that it will leave on themselves and their loved ones, and even more so the glory of God, and to come to the end of a life and look back. What legacy will we leave? It doesn't happen automatically to live in such a way that we can say no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. It takes living with intentionality. It takes living with purpose. It takes courage, let's face it, to live for Christ, to be all in for Him. As William Borden said, it takes saying no to self and yes to Jesus every time, every day. That's an intentional choice. It's purposeful living. It means that we're going to live with the glory of God in view. And the time to begin such a path is today. No matter where your past has taken you, we can begin today. If your path continues its present trajectory, at the end of your life, what will you see when you look back? What legacy will you leave? Live today in such a way that when the end of your life comes, you too, by God's grace, will be able to say no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. I want to share a little vignette about another vineyard that's spoken of in the Word of God. It's in Proverbs chapter 24. It doesn't refer to Israel, but I'm going to use it as an application to what we've just read about the nation of Israel, the people of Judah. This is what the wisdom writer says. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with weeds. Its stone wall was in ruins. And so I looked and I considered it. I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. There are a number of you who know that I've already shared that with you in different contexts, but I want to identify four lessons very quickly, and I want to compare this again, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, and where they were today. I see the lesson of purpose. Israel was not fulfilling the purpose for which it was created, to glorify God to the nations around them. Secondly, I see the lesson of time. Israel did not arrive in the condition of Isaiah's day overnight. It took a long time. The reason I know that in this passage here, weeds grow quickly, but the stone wall was in ruins. This was a picture of neglect over a long period of time. It's the lesson of time. Thirdly, I identify the lesson of intentionality. Israel did not set out to walk away from the Lord. When God was moving them into the promised land and the walls of Jericho fell and they took that promised land, they weren't thinking about ending up here. Who of us would think about ending up at the end of our life as a shipwreck? We have good intentions. We have high expectations. And fourthly, we find the lesson of surprise. And so one day you look at the condition of the people and you say, how in the world did we get here? One step at a time. One compromise at a time. One careless, neglectful decision at a time. That lesson of surprise, I shared this with the men at yesterday morning's breakfast. I liken it to when someone has a credit card and they're using the credit card and they're not paying attention to the bills that come in and they maybe are paying the minimum payment, and then a year later they look at their bill and it's like, oh my goodness, how in the world can I be $10,000 in credit card debt? Easy, one swipe at a time. Very few people would make one purchase of $10,000, $150 here, $300 here, $29 here. And over the course of time, wow, how in the world did I get here? Or as I said yesterday, you look in the mirror, you look at a picture of yourself, and you say, oh my goodness, how did I get here? One tasty cake crimpet at a time over the course of years. I say it's simply the lesson of time. These lessons, purpose, time, intentionality, the lesson of surprise. And I would say to you that we can identify or we can apply that to our lives as well. It was applied to the nation of Judah. It's applied to this vineyard in Proverbs. It can also apply to our lives as well. We need to live intentionally. There may be some folks here this morning, young folks, though I don't want to only make it young people, who might give serious consideration to being all in for Jesus Christ. Maybe in such a way that it would lead to full-time vocational service for Christ. Maybe there's some young men who would listen for God's call to be a pastor. Maybe there's someone who would venture out and say, God, I don't know where you'll send me, but I'm willing to go anywhere in this world and be a representative and an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Maybe even using your occupation as a means to serve Christ in another country. But it takes intentionality. I ask a question sometimes. What will you have to do in your life for your life to look like that overgrown vineyard? The answer is really nothing. Just keep living the self-absorbed pursuit of happiness. To live with no reserves, no retreat, no regrets will take a conscious decision. It takes a courageous commitment to live with intentionality and purpose. Some of us here have more life in the rearview mirror than we have ahead of us. Some of you have more years ahead of you than you do in the rearview mirror, although in reality none of us know how much we have. But God does. And He says, every day that I give you, live with purpose. Live with intentionality. For my glory, God would say. I'll share with you one of the challenges of preaching. Many times we preach exhortation, and like we are today, we're challenging people. Live in such a way that at the end of your life, you can look back and say, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. And you want to challenge people, just as I'm challenged every time I preach. We want to challenge people, but invariably, or someone who hears that word, for instance, for today, and you've made choices in your life that have been horrific, been very destructive, very damaging. The last thing I want is for someone to leave this place overwhelmed with a burden of guilt because of choices that were made in the past and not embrace the forgiveness and the restoration and the hope that is found in Jesus Christ and begin to live that life today. Many of us would have large regrets. What do you do with them? You think God would have you wallow in regrets to your dying breath? I don't think so. I'm talking to His people now. God knows your regrets. He knows your heart. You can't undo the past. We don't get a do-over. But Jesus invites you to bring those regrets to Him, to put them down at the cross, to leave them there, and to turn around and today begin to write a new ending for your life. Whether God gives you 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, or 50 years, the failures of Israel, the stubbornness of Judah did not negate God's promises to them, did not remove the hope that was theirs in Christ. They still had a future, a glorious future, that is still being fulfilled today and will ultimately culminate in God setting His King, Jesus Christ, on Zion, His holy hill. God promised and delivered hope to His people Israel, and He promises and provides hope to you today, because God never leaves His people without hope. My friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, my friend, I beg you, I urge you on the authority of the Word of God, come and pray with one of our prayer team members. I'll ask them to come right now. Come and pray with one of our prayer team members. Open your heart to Jesus Christ. Receive Him, the hope of the world, the hope of your life. He who gave His life for you on the cross, that you might have the free gift of eternal life. You need to embrace it. You need to receive it by faith. I urge you to do so today and know that grace and peace which He offers. But you may, most of you know, you belong to Jesus Christ. But there may be some of you here today who, right now, listening to this message, you wish you had a do-over, but you don't. I urge you to come. Maybe it's time that you just say, God, thank you for the fresh start and the hope that you give me. And I want to order my life. I want to live intentionally. I want to live with purpose, that every day I would say no to self and yes to Jesus. That I can begin to build that legacy now, today, no matter how many years I have left, that I can begin today to build that legacy that will honor and please you, and that which will glorify the Holy One, who is our Savior. Father, I pray that you would bring your word to bear upon each of our lives in just the right way. And that's your promise, and we trust you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.